scripture lesson this morning. Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, but I'll read verses 16 through 31. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give her the bride price for her and make her his wife. For father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the strength and encouragement that it provides. We thank you that you use your word to mature us, to grow us up, to be all the more like Christ, our Savior and King. We pray that you would use your word to that end this day, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Several weeks ago, Pastor Shade made the observation that within about a 5 to 6 week time span, all four members of the session had a child getting married. And of course, Julian and Hannah were married yesterday, capping off what has been a busy season of weddings. And such a season is encouraging as a sign of health, as they've all married in the Lord, evidencing what he's doing in the church and in their respective lives. Marriage is clearly a good thing, having been instituted by God himself. And while there are abundant blessings attendant to marriage, it's also a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, even as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5. And while it might not be immediately apparent at first glance this morning, the text that's before us in verses 16 and 17 directs our faith to the same, even if it's in an unexpected way. Well, where are we in these ordinances that span chapters 21 to 23? Last week, we considered various case laws dealing with property and neighbors, expanding upon the eighth word. And now in verses 16 to 30, we are presented with cases that would come under the seventh word, an adultery, particularly spiritual adultery. Verses 16 and 17 are somewhat transitional between the two, which I'll explain more fully in a moment. But verses 16 to 30 give instruction regarding various relationships and how Israel was to conduct themselves in the particular circumstances that are detailed. Now, after taking such a big chunk of text last week, we're limiting ourselves to just two verses this week because of what's here and in the verses that follow, which warrant a bit more detailed attention. In verse 16, we read, "If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies down with her, surely he shall pay the mohar for her to be his wife." Now consider the details with which we're presented. A man seduces a virgin. What does that tell us? Well, first, it is the man who initiates in this scenario. We know from Proverbs that a woman can act the part of a seductress, but that's not what's happening here. Second, the woman is specifically a virgin. She's never had sexual relations. And she's not betrothed. She's not already promised to another man. Now, this last distinction isn't insignificant, since betrothal in the ancient world had more meaning, was a more serious arrangement than engagement does in our day. You know, an engagement, you can just break off. But a betrothal involved a commitment before marriage itself. It was a covenant entered into and taken quite seriously. And though not the same as marriage itself, the grounds for breaking a betrothal basically had to be the same grounds for breaking off a marriage. When we think about the accounts of Jesus' birth in Matthew and Luke, Mary is referred to as being betrothed to Joseph. And when he finds out that she's with child, what is he considered doing? Well, divorcing her quietly. They're not married yet, but as his betrothed, he considers taking this action and then has a dream where the angel of the Lord tells him to do otherwise. There are different laws regarding what happens in relation to a betrothed virgin that we read about in Deuteronomy 22, and you can read those another time, and we won't deal with them today. So an unbetrothed virgin means that she's fully eligible for marriage. She doesn't have any other commitments. But what happens to her? Well, she's seduced. She's enticed by the man. And when we hear of a woman being seduced, what situation readily jumps to mind? Well, the serpent's enticement of Eve when she was deceived. Now, this doesn't mean Eve wasn't without that Eve was without blame, but the serpent and Adam bore more blame. Similarly, the virgin isn't without blame because she consents. She gets talked into it for whatever reasons. But again, the majority of the responsibility is put upon the man who did the seducing. Now, part of the dynamic that we should also understand here is the man's strength is pitted against the woman's weakness, or rather her desire for security. Now, neither of those are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, and God has made men to be strong and women to want security, but both of these can be abused, even as is evidenced in this scenario. Of course, there's a righteous way of expressing these things and pursuing them in accordance with God's word. But what's to be done if they're not? Well, the man is to pay the mohar. And there's a doubling of the verb in expressing that. But what's a mohar? Well, we've touched on this a few times in the past, and most recently in our study of Exodus 11. But the translation bride price that you might read in the ESV or elsewhere is misleading and not what's being spoken of here. Yeah, bride price was given to the brother or parents like a gift from the groom. A dowry was given by the father or parents to the daughter. But a mohar was to be given from the man to the maiden, from the would-be groom to the would-be bride. Basically, the mohar functioned as insurance against divorce or death. It was in order for the woman to be able to provide for herself. The only time this money went to the father was when the woman became a slave wife, as we read back in chapter 21, verses 7 through 11. Of course, were there abuses of this? Certainly. And you remember how Laban was a chief example of this kind of abuse and squandered Leah and Rachel's mohars. Laban was a tyrant, an oppressor, and in Genesis 31, when Jacob tells Rachel and Leah that Yahweh had told him to return to his kindred, how do they respond? Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our silver. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. See, Laban had devoured up the silver that rightly belonged to Leah and Rachel. And how has he treated them? Well, as foreigners or as slave wives, which indicates to us something of how Laban viewed Jacob, not as family, but as a slave. And then recall the connection we made between Laban and Pharaoh in Exodus 11 and how the Israelites, especially the women, found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians and were to ask for silver and gold jewelry. And it was given to them so that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians when they left Egypt. See, Yahweh forced Pharaoh to pay what was owed to Israel, a mohar, as though she was a violated virgin, in keeping with our text here in Exodus 22. And Pharaoh had done that, spiritually speaking. His reason, part of the reason why God was right to oppress Pharaoh and why Pharaoh owes Israel money. Well, to finish off verse 16, the man who played the part of the seducer was to be ready to pay the mohar in order for the woman to become his wife. And in our continuing with loving our neighbor, which is a theme we've run into quite a bit in these case laws, then a man should have exercised self-control and not violated the virgin at all. But even the fact that he would have to pay the mohar could have rightly acted as a further deterrent against the sin and to act righteously. To understand that there were these real live and life consequences for his sin. And this theme is pretty consistent with what we've seen in past weeks. But we should also be able to see how this case acts as a transition from those relating to property boundaries into the section on relational boundaries. See, the man has taken something valuable from the virgin, namely her virginity, which we could also classify as a power that she holds. And so he needs to pay the proper price for having done so. A mohar was worth 50 shekels of silver. And according to one source, that would have been enough, or could have been enough, to sustain a woman for 8 years in the necessities of life. And of course, she could save it and seek to gain interest, or possibly invest it and make money. Maybe she could buy some land or productive property with it and start a business, or it was hers to do with as she saw fit, and it's owed to her. And we have to understand another dynamic that's at play, which then leads us into verse 17. But if the goal is for the young woman to become a wife and she's not a virgin, then it could potentially become more challenging for her to find a husband. Verse 17, if her father to refuses to give her to him, silver he shall weigh out for a mohar for the virgins. Now, what do we find out here? Well, even if the father refuses the marriage, the seducer still owes the mohar. The guy has to pay the 50 shekels of silver. And the verb refuse is doubled up, which we've been running into a good bit over these case laws. So it's emphatic. And notice the obvious implications. The father has the authority to refuse. And he's the one who gives his daughter in marriage. Now, on one level, we might be inclined to think that if the father refuses, it's not fair to the guy to have to pay the mohar. But that's wrongheaded. Because then the girl would be the victim. As one scholar helpfully observes, in the case before us, if the man was unsuitable in the eyes of the father, the mohar had to be given to the girl anyway, so that her lack of virginity would be compensated for in the eyes of future suitors. The father could argue with a prospective suitor this way: my daughter was seduced and thus not a virgin. You do not need to provide her mohar, however, since she already has one from her seducer. Now, we're not given any details as to why the father might refuse, and there would invariably be many factors that would go into that decision, and one that wouldn't be made lightly. Maybe the father perceives that the man's an idiot, or maybe he's a player, and he's quite sure his daughter would be far worse off to be married to him, and so he refuses. You know, he certainly wouldn't want to compound stupidity by marrying his daughter off to a fool. Yeah, that's just a recipe for marital disaster. The context is certainly those under Israel's law code, so I'm not sure to what extent this would apply to foreigners. But if this were a contemporary setting, then a father would certainly be justified in refusing for his daughter to marry an unbeliever. Or to come at it from a different angle, the dad would have to really think through all of the different aspects of the situation and figure out what's best in this less than ideal situation. Now, perhaps the father could flatly refuse regardless of who the guy was, but that might not be wise. And we should also keep in mind that there's no human authority that's absolute, even as we've noted in weeks past. But the scriptures are conveying that a father has real authority to give away his daughter in marriage, which means he also has the authority to refuse. Also, notice that the sexual act between this man and girl doesn't constitute marriage. You know, they're not automatically married. Still more, it couldn't be used to circumvent her father's authority. You know, sex alone doesn't make a marriage. There has to be something more than sexual union. What's that? Leaving and cleaving, which results in becoming one flesh. We can define leaving as a determined moving out from under the household authority of a father and mother with a determination to begin a new household. Cleaving can be equated with covenant faithfulness, which assumes that a covenant has been made. Or we can think of it this way. The covenant is the foundation, and sexual intercourse is the fulfillment of the covenant. While we don't have an explicit example of a written marriage contract in Scripture per se, if we consider the apocryphal book of Tobit as at least a credible historical source, we find this. Then he called his daughter Sarah, and taking her by the hand, he gave her to Tobias to be his wife, saying, "Here she is. Take her according to the law of Moses, and take her with you to your father." And he blessed them. Next, he called his wife Edna and took a scroll and wrote out the contract, and they set their seals to it. Then they began to eat. Now, I think we're pretty safe to take this as customary. And while the example here is of a father giving the daughter in marriage and setting the contract as a public record, and that he's the one performing the ceremony, nevertheless, underneath that, the church is involved, law of Moses and so forth, and the state's also involved, law of Moses and things, and particularly then when it would become to enforce any laws surrounding marriage, where would they go? Would they go to the church and state in respective situations? And so underlying this situation is the approval of the state and the church to a certain degree. Let me not use state based on what I said last week. The civil magistrate. So back to the broader point, and that sex alone doesn't constitute a marriage. Why not? Because it's outside the bounds of the covenant. Sexual relations outside the bounds of the marriage covenant is built upon a lie. It's to act as though you're committed to one another, when in reality, you're not. There's plenty of scientific or sociological evidence of couples who sleep together before they're married and are more likely to end up divorced or live together for a while and then not get married and so forth. It's certainly true that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6:16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." A one flesh relationship takes place through sexual union. The intercourse is not entirely meaningless apart from marriage. A union still takes place. And because there's a real union, then the provision for the mohar in this case law becomes that much clearer, and why the mohar has to be paid. There's a recognition that an unalterable change has taken place. And while there can be forgiveness and redemption, there's no going back to being a virgin again. Hopefully to help further impress these principles, here's an analogy. Leaving and cleaving constitutes creating a garden of your own and putting a wall around it, which can be backed up by plenty of texts from Scripture. Only after you have done this may you plant seeds and begin producing fruit. Sex outside of marriage is seeking to garden on someone else's land. It is to violate boundaries God has established for relationships. Leaving and cleaving are the only legitimate boundaries within which sexual intercourse, becoming one flesh, is legitimate. Of course, we don't really have specifics regarding how marriage ceremonies were performed, as alluded to a moment ago. So we shouldn't be overly dogmatic about them. But there's certainly some level of a recognized commitment. Now, one of the key connections to this text and the theology of the text that comes to us when we consider these two cases in light of what we read is 2 Corinthians 11 regarding Christ and his bride, the church. Paul writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Here, Satan's assault on Eve is explicitly compared to the seduction of a pure maiden. In terms of this law, it's clear that the father will not permit the bride to marry Satan, and thus the payment of the mohar money by Satan is required. Accordingly, the Bible everywhere teaches that the wealth laid up by the wicked will be given over to the righteous, partly as compensation for oppression. Again, remember the payment to the Israelite women that they were to demand of the Egyptians? It was a mohar. And instead of having a token of virginity on her wedding night, the seduced girl has the mohar instead. But how does that point forward to Christ and the church? Christ's atoning blood provides the needed tokens of virginity for his bride, so that she is declared innocent of her complicity in spiritual fornication. Here we see when the wicked are forced to pay mohar money to God's bride, they are being forced to admit their guilt. Or to come at it from a slightly different angle. When Eve listened to the voice of the serpent, she lost her spiritual virginity and committed harlotry. And what happened as a result? She bore the seed of the serpent alongside of the seed of the woman through whom Christ would come, Genesis 3:15. But she wasn't physically violated by a fallen angel or a demon, much less Satan, as some would even seek to fantastically interpret what happens in Genesis 6. No, Eve bears Cain and Abel through her husband Adam, the two sons representing the two seeds. Of course, harlotry is punishable by death in the law, so what is needed? A bridegroom of blood, which takes us back to that odd story in Exodus 4 when Zipporah circumcises her son, where she says, a bridegroom of blood for me. Recall that part of the theology there is that Zipporah recognizes that she's saved through bloodshed. So Eve is guilty, but she becomes justified. The bride is judicially forgiven, legally justified through the blood of the Son, the fullness of which is seen in Christ, the bridegroom of blood. His circumcision, his crucifixion upon the cross, as Paul teaches us in Colossians 2, is the blood displayed for the church and to which our faith is directed each week at his table. Well, what are a few final observations we can make? What are some further implications for us to consider? And there are many, and we could go on and on, but we'll limit ourselves to these few for today. First, to affirm the biblical principle of a father's giving their daughters in marriage, with the first instance in the history of the world, arguably when God gives Eve to Adam in the garden at the beginning of the world. Let's do a little thought experiment. Adam was a son of God. The concluding verse of Luke's rendering of Jesus' genealogy tells us as much. If Adam was a son, then that makes Eve a daughter of God. And of course, then that makes Adam and Eve brother and sister, which they were in a qualified sense, but in the Lord. See, this is a principle we've considered before, but it's certainly worth revisiting. In the Song of Songs, the lover refers to the beloved Hal as my sister, my bride. Now, he's not talking about a sister by blood, but is speaking figuratively. But men, when you marry in the Lord, when you marry a Christian woman, which is the one absolute biblical requirement when it comes to marriage, then you're marrying a sister. Likewise, a woman is to marry a brother in the Lord, a Christian man. Again, the pattern for which we find all the way back at the first marriage during the first week of the universe's existence. But back to the main point. A father gives his daughter in marriage. You know, another example is when Jeremiah instructs Israel while in Babylon that they're to give their daughters in marriage. Yesterday at Julian and Hannah's wedding, when I asked the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Hannah's dad answered, I do. And I know it's more common for a father to answer her mother and I, and that's fine. And I don't make a fuss about it. But I think it's more biblically accurate for the father to say, I do, because of the authority with which he's been entrusted. And of course, that requires humility, faithfulness on the father's part, and his authority isn't absolute, and the application of that authority takes wisdom to apply, to which any father can readily attest, but it is real authority nonetheless. Conversely, if a daughter is given in marriage, that implies she's, well, not a completely autonomous entity unto herself, despite what many a Disney princess movie catechizes. And of course, none of us are completely autonomous. That's not how God has made the world to operate. But a daughter being given in marriage translates to a wife submitting to her husband. And that can be a challenging or tricky position to be in. And just as a husband is to love his wife and to live with her in an understanding way, likewise a father should do the same with his daughter. So dads, recognize this to be the case. Then it probably means a lot of listening and trying to understand what your daughter is thinking and feeling and assuring her of your love for her while directing her to the truth. And the older she gets, expect longer conversations about life and faith and so on. And daughters, recognize the position your father's in and that the Lord has entrusted to him for your good and the way in which your faith is worked out in light of this. Second, in a day and time when sexual purity is not held in high esteem and where virginity is often mocked or popularly portrayed as something to be lost as soon as possible, let us hold it in high esteem and teach our children to do the same. And while the abstinence and true love waits movement back in the 1990s was well-intentioned, though apparently there's been some backlash from it, virginity at marriage for a man and woman shouldn't be thought of as a fad, but the intentional disposition of a faith that waits upon the Lord for the good gift of sexual intercourse and doesn't seize it before the appropriate context of marriage. Now, back to Paul's imagery in 2 Corinthians 11. To present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Or similarly in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. See, the clothing is to be a reflection of the bride herself. And so we want our daughters to be a picture of Christ and his bride. And fathers and mothers are put in places to help guard their daughters and to protect them. Now we're back to the gardening imagery, which we could do a lot more with, but won't today. But you know, there's protecting of the garden that's to take place. And let's think for just a moment about some of the further dynamics that are in play here. And let's go back to Jeremiah 29, where the counsel is given of taking wives. See, a woman is taken, which means the man pursues and takes. And that's what he's supposed to do in a righteous fashion, of course. Conversely, the woman, the daughter, is given by her father, which we've already established. But how does this get distorted by sin? When the man takes the woman before he's supposed to do so, when he has sexual relations with her before they're married. Similarly, when a woman gives herself before she's married, then that's a distortion of when she's to give herself to her husband in the context of marriage. These reflect marriage to the serpent, so to speak. But that's not what we want for our children, and not what they should want. Of course, there is forgiveness to be found in repentance when God's word is rebelled against in this matter. But what do we want the picture to be when our sons take wives and when we give our daughters in marriage? We want them to be a reflection of Christ, a faithful son who obediently pursued his bride and didn't fall to the serpent's temptation to seize a kingdom before the right time. We want a bride, the church, bright and pure. May the Lord further impress upon us the importance of these principles, strengthen us in our conviction and resolve to be obedient to his word, and to cheerfully stand against a culture which is entrenched in its rebellion against purity and marriage, believing by faith and joyfully so that God's way is truly the way of blessing and the greatest delight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word yet again. And we thank you that your word speaks to every area of our life, and even this most important and powerful part of our lives, and the relationship that is to be known between a husband and wife. We thank you for the picture of Christ and his church that directs our faith to pursue the truth of your word and the obedience to it in this particular sphere of our lives to your glory and for your honor. We pray for a strengthening of our faith, of our resolve to be faithful and obedient unto you, that you would continue to direct us to Christ, our King. And we do thank you for his table, which does indeed give us nourishment and strength and encouragement to continue to pursue faithfulness, obedience unto the blessings that you have for us in these things. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.